If you would take your Bibles with me and open to Philippians chapter 4, as we'll concentrate on the first 9 verses this morning, Lord willing. Philippians chapter 4. And if you do not have a copy of the Word of God, there is one available for you in the pew pocket in front of you. And also the passages in your bulletin, as Danny read a short while ago in the service. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. We're in a series of messages through the book of Philippians, and we find ourselves in the final chapter this morning as Paul gives some general exhortations or instructions concerning the Christian life. So that's what I'll do this morning. I want to mention three things or three categories I believe that Paul speaks in as these verses are divided. First, you'll notice that verse 1 is a call to stand firm in the Lord. A call to stand firm in the Lord. In fact, verse 1 looks like a concluding remark to all that Paul has been saying. You'll notice in your Bibles that typically a chapter will begin with something new, a new idea, a new thesis perhaps. But chapter 4, verse 1 is really the conclusion of all that took place in chapter 3. The chapter divisions of the Bible are not inspired as the Word of God is inspired. They're simply man-made additions to try to cut up God's Word at certain points where they believe the original Greek manuscripts ended and began, certain paragraphs. And so in verse 1, often you'll find one particular verse or two verses that wrap up another category or another theme where the writer is trying to finish, and then he launches into something new in the pre or following verses. And that's what you find in chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." So again, it's a summary of all that he has said already. I love the word stability. He says, stand firm. Stand firm. I thought about that this past week, and I thought about the hymn immediately, "Onward, Christian Soldiers." So often we're taught as Christians to be advancing, that the Christian life is one of taking more ground. Well, that's true of the Lord Jesus whenever he spoke to Peter and he talked about being the rock. Peter would be part of the foundation that Christ would build his church upon. Peter confessing Christ by faith alone. He said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so there is this sense of advancing. There's this sense of being on the offensive side. And yet every other place in Scripture you seem to read when it talks about the Christian's life and the Christian's posture in living out his or her sanctification, it doesn't really refer to advancing like onward Christian soldiers, but more standing, simply standing firm. In fact, Paul says this very thing in Ephesians chapter 6 when he talks about the spiritual armor of God. He says, put on the armor of God. And he says two or three times, do everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having your loins girth about with the belt of truth. And Paul puts the idea of the Christian life in terms of standing firm. He also says it again in different words in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So once again, you get this idea in your mind, not of being on the offensive, but simply standing firm. In 1 Peter 5, Paul's not the only one to say it. Peter talks about resisting the devil. The devil walks around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the Apostle Peter said, resist him firm in your faith. And so the concept, once again, is not of being on the offensive or even the defensive, but standing firm, standing still. Why is that? Well, I believe a great deal of the Christian life is made up not so much of what we do or what we accomplish, but who we know. The Christian life is Christ. That's why the Bible says, be still and know that I am God. One of the hardest things for us as Christians to do, really for anybody, as a human being, is to sit still and be quiet. You ever notice that? So often we have to have noise. We have to have activities. Even in churches, we have to have things going on because that often communicates growth and development. But it's very difficult to sit still. Because when we sit still, sometimes we hear God speak to our hearts and we don't like what we're going to hear. It may lead to an adjustment. Over and over again, the Bible makes it clear that the Christian life is Christ. And the bulk of it is sitting quietly before the Lord and being strong and stable. That's why Jesus is called the rock, the foundation of the church. Because you build your life on Him, you have something stable to stand on. So Paul says, stand firm in your faith. He goes on to talk about a plea for unity and cooperation in verses 2 and 3. You'll notice there are two women in this church named Euodia and Syntyche. Apparently, they had a fight, a falling out. I don't know why. All we can do is speculate why these two women didn't get along. As I was thinking this past week, if I had the name of Euodia or Syntyche, I'd probably be a fighting person. Yeah? Who knows why these two didn't get along? The dispute must have been significant for Paul to address it in writing. No one knows the nature of the dispute. But apparently it's connected with some sort of need inside of the church in the context of the gospel ministry. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Paul goes right into verse 3. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow. We don't really know who that is. It might be Epaphroditus or perhaps even Timothy. Help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Yes, ministry can be tense and difficult and taxing. You never know what's going to happen. Paul calls for cooperation and for unity. He wants these two to get along. Because when Christians don't get along, all we do is give a stench off to the rest of the world. That's why Jesus said the number one thing that we're to be doing is loving one another. Loving one another. Meeting pressing needs in each other's lives. And he goes on to say, cooperate. Paul asked this mysterious friend, whoever he or she is, perhaps Epaphroditus, to help these women who have contended at my side in the gospel ministry. I was thinking about this verse, or these verses this past week, and several things came to mind. One is that sense of vision. How do you have unity and cooperation amongst God's people? You have to have a sense of vision. You have to have a desire to see Christ's church move in a certain direction. That's what vision is. Vision is not a slogan. You know, some churches they'll have, this is the year of connecting, or this is the year of dividing, or this is the year of building, or this is the year of whatever. And often those, they have well and good intentions, but they're not a vision. They're not a sense of what God has led the leadership of the church to do through His Word and through prayer. And that's what a sense of vision is. A vision is when you take the principles of God's Word and you begin to apply them specifically and particularly to your life situation as a church. And God begins to lead you and touch your heart in the specific particulars of the direction He wants you to go. I believe that's what He's doing here at Seminole. We have a sense of vision. A vision brings about unity. It brings about cooperation. It helps people to stay on task. And it gives a sense of stability. A vision yields single-minded sense of purpose based upon sacred scripture. And it also breeds cooperation because everybody is moving in the same direction as a result of the Word of God. And you'll notice what Paul says. He talks to Clement and he says, these people are very important. I want you to help these women. I tend to think that they're stressed. You know, often we hear that a lot of men are not involved in church work. The women do the work. Well, no wonder they're stressed out and probably fussing at one another. Who knows? They need some cooperation. They need some assistance. But they're very, very important. Everyone counts, not only in heaven, but also on earth. Look again at verses 2 and 3. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, to help these women who have contended at my side for the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Another phrase for those who have been redeemed, whose names are in the book of life, those who are Christians. There's got to be a sense of unity and cooperation for the church to move forward. In fact, I love the little slogan there, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. I don't know that I've ever stumbled on a better definition for women's ministry in the church. It's fascinating to me that Paul was surrounded by competent, godly, intelligent women who did ministry. They were not focused on womanhood any more than men should be focused on manhood. There are certain things to learn about being a man or a woman, but that is not the end goal. The end goal is to get the gospel out. And women are no less important in that endeavor than men. That's why the Bible calls women co-heirs with their husbands in Christ, because we are equal in terms of essence. Now, there is an economy in terms of the way that we serve in Christ's church. And that's what Paul is outlining here. These women don't seek office. They don't seek a title. They're just doing the job of getting the gospel done. A person like Carol McFarland, who stepped forward last week and said, let me take care of making dinner this afternoon. Let me take care of assembling others to put food together for a memorial service. That's ministry. That's volunteering. That's seeing a need and not waiting to be asked, but stepping forward and executing. That's ministry. That's cooperation. You know, yesterday I found out that Dot Smith was fading fast at about 2:30. I had a wedding to do at 3 o'clock. Can't be in two places at one time. I quickly got on the phone and made a call, and some other calls were made, and before I knew it, Ruling Elders Johnson and Lambers and Pothoven were at the hospital where I could not be, ministering. There it is. Cooperation. Those that are volunteering as elders, ministering in a time of crisis, that's what it looks like. That's what vision brings about. When ministry doesn't depend on one individual, but all of us begin to unify ourselves and we see ourselves ministering in the name of Christ wherever there is a need. Paul says, stand firm in the Lord. He gives a plea for unity and cooperation in ministry. And then finally, and I believe most importantly, a call to godly ministry. Look at verses 4-7 with me. Very quickly, Paul says, first of all, there needs to be rejoicing. What does godly living look like? There is rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. You know, the base of rejoicing is, in fact, joy. And joy is not happiness. Happiness depends on external circumstances. We can be happy when we have a belly full of food. We can be happy when we execute well on the basketball court or on the baseball diamond as an athlete. We can be happy when our portfolio is full and we have enough money for retirement. But joy is different than happiness. Joy is something that is deep down, organic in the heart. And the reason for it is because Christ is there. So that no matter what the circumstances are, because Jesus is present, you can rejoice. It is based upon a deep down, rock solid conviction of faith and trust in Christ and His presence and care for us. It is not contingent upon external circumstances. That's why a Christian is neither a Pollyanna optimist or an Eeyore pessimist. You remember Eeyore on Winnie the Pooh? You know, every time that something happened, he stuck again. You know, he was always negative, negative, negative. I have a tendency to be on that side of the fence. I've met many Christians that are on the other side of the fence. Everything is always light and happy and joyful. No, it's not. Bad things happen, don't they? I get tired of being around somebody who does nothing but smile all the time and say, praise the Lord, even when circumstances are bad. You see, we have a tendency to go to one side or the other. And that's why what the Bible teaches is that the Christian is not a Pollyanna optimist. He's not an Eeyore pessimist. He is a believing realist. He believes the truth. And that is, regardless of what's going on around him or her, they know that Jesus Christ died for their sins, rose again, and is coming again for them. They know that they have a place in heaven. That's what brings joy. It's like the verse in Job. You know, often people quote the book of Job and they talk about the trials and tribulations that they go through. But there's a little verse in Job that is so magnificent that communicates what joy really is. And that is this. Job says toward the end of the book, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. There it is. Regardless of what you're going through, no matter how painful or difficult it might be, if you can say that, then what you're saying in essence is, I am willing to trust regardless of what happens to me. God's will be done. He says there ought to be rejoicing. If there's not rejoicing in our lives, then maybe we have our eyes too focused on those circumstances and we're looking for happiness, not for joy. He also says there should be gentleness. Look at verse 5, a beautiful verse. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now, this is a fascinating word. It's one of the most untranslatable words in the Greek New Testament. If you put together 10 translations of the Bible and you read this verse, you'll find about 10 different words. You'll find moderation. You'll find patience. You'll find softness. You'll find forbearance. You'll find gentleness. You'll even find magnanimity, being magnanimous. And so a summary of the word, the Greek word, conveys a wise offering of justice, something more beyond justice in situations that are not easily addressed. In other words, it's a balanced, secure handling of human beings and situations. That's what's being communicated when the Bible says gentleness. Meaning is use, ladies and gentlemen. And that's a special word, a hard word to categorize in the original language because it means so much. When you talk about the gentleness of Jesus, don't let your mind wander to a point of saying that's weakness or somehow that's somebody who's quiet in a corner. No. The gentleness of Jesus is the power of God under control, consumed with the needs of the person or the situation in front of them at that particular moment. Secure to be able to reach out and to address the needs of someone else and to apply not only justice, but to go beyond justice sometimes in difficult situations that demand it. Not everything is black and white, is it? And thus, we should take care to approach other human beings gently. That's why Jesus got in the most amount of trouble is in those gray areas in life. Remember his response when they came to test him? Should we pay the temple tax, teacher? They were trying to trick Jesus. They tried to put him in a corner. And Jesus took that coin and said, whose inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar and to God's what is God's. Jesus took a difficult situation and he applied justice and wisdom, gentleness in the way that he approached it. Another example, when in Mark chapter 2, Jesus and the disciples were going through the grain fields on the Sabbath and they began to pluck the heads and eat the grain. And the Pharisees said, wait a minute, that's against the law. That's not right. And of course, Jesus made the point there, have you never heard that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath? You see, those regulations were made to guide us in the direction of honoring God on that particular day. But that doesn't mean that when there was a pressing need, that an exception shouldn't be made. That's wisdom. That's balance. That's gentleness. When you're walking the line and doing what justice demands and even more. I think of when the woman was caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Surely they had Jesus this time. They brought the woman who'd been caught in the act. And they said, Moses said that we ought to stone such a person. What do you say? And of course, Jesus responded with wisdom, with gentleness. He said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was not interested in fulfilling the letter of the law in his treatment of individuals. He did that, fulfilling the letter of the law in his life and death. When you treat individuals, you realize they're broken and hurting people. And they need love and compassion. And often they don't need a textbook answer. Now, sometimes they do. But there are many situations in life that call for more than that. For a listening ear and a loving heart and for somebody to roll up their sleeves and get involved in their lives. That's why Isaiah said about the Lord Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break off and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. When your life is hurting and when you don't have answers that you need, you don't have the direction that you so desperately want, the last thing you need is somebody standing in front of your face with a tract or somebody giving you a lecture or somebody telling you where to go for help. That's not the ministry of Jesus. Gentleness. Listen to the words of Micah 6:8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There it is. You love justice, but you love mercy at the same time. And hence, you avoid becoming a legalist or somebody who is caught up in licentiousness. See, that's the beauty of the gospel. We're not responsible to furnish a perfect outcome. Jesus did that. And yet the Bible says, aim at perfection. You ever figured that one out? Oh, there's a contradiction in the Bible. No, there's not. The perfection was Jesus Christ living a sinless life and dying a perfect death on your behalf. And when the Bible says, aim at perfection, what it's saying is not to keep the law. You can't do that. But it's to keep communion with the law keeper, the Lord Jesus. That's what it means to aim at perfection. We are going to get it wrong. We are going to do it wrong. But fulfilling the letter of the law in any situation is not our objective. Don't attempt what Jesus has already done and what you and I can never, ever do. That's why Jesus said, abide in me in John 15. Abide in me. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so you must abide in me. Over and over again, Jesus said, come to me, abide in me, pray, seek my face. That is aiming at perfection. Because the life of Christ and the death of Christ is going down in you and it's welling up again so that you might serve him in newness of life. You ever been around somebody who's a perfectionist? Maybe some of us are perfectionists. I know I have a tendency to be a perfectionist in some areas. I think everybody is probably. We want to get it right. We want to get it right. But you see, too often we can miss up the understanding of what Jesus meant by gentleness. We can be what we need to be because the Lord is near. We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to be right. All we have to be is faithful. Because the Lord Jesus already got it right. He didn't sin ever, and he died for our sins that he might make us perfect in the eyes of the Father. So we're going to get it wrong at times. We shouldn't give up at that point. Aiming at perfection means aiming at serious communion with the Lord Jesus, walking with him. And that's what gentleness is all about. When you're walking with Jesus, there is a sense in which the Spirit of God is working in your life. And therefore, you can handle each situation, each person, with the same type of wisdom that Jesus had, because you're walking with him. Rejoicing and gentleness, and finally, anxiety and prayer. He addresses this. What does godly living look like? Rejoicing, no matter what the circumstances. Living a life of gentleness, that is balance, secure, handling people in the appropriate way, doing justice, and more than that. But also anxiety and prayer. Look at verses 6 and 7 quickly. That's about as far as we'll get this morning. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition. With thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, if indeed, verse 5, if the Lord is near, then it naturally follows that we should be intimately acquainted and attached to him. And anxiety, ladies and gentlemen, isn't so much of a sin as it is the miserable condition of a lack of communion with God through the Lord Jesus, subsequently a lack of peace. That's why I love the words of Isaiah 26, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. You don't want to be anxious in this life. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, don't go through life saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we put on? I was talking to Diane this morning. We talk about money. We talk about money, we always get in a fight. Does that happen with you? Or a fuss? Money. It's the number one cause of divorce in these United States. Why? We're so anxious about it. About getting our bills paid. About accomplishing goals and objectives. And you know what Jesus said in Matthew 6? He said, don't worry about all those things because each day has enough trouble of its own. And the moment you get one crisis solved, you'll have another one and another. And why is that? Because the crises of our lives force us to the bosom of Jesus. I told Diane this morning, I said, you know, if we had all of our bills paid and you came down with cancer, what would I want then? I know what I'd want. You know what you would want too. Every day has enough trouble of its own. And that's a gift from God. So that we're forced not to go through life self-sufficient, but doing exactly what Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness every day. And all these other things, in His timing, in His way, for His purposes, will be added unto you. May God give us the grace to live that way. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. And we approach life that way. You want to rid yourself of anxiety? Keep seeking God's face. Realize that this life is not to be lived with nervous activity. It is to be lived as a man or a woman in Christ. Secure because your sin and your guilt has been forgiven and removed. And stable, because you know that whatever is happening, you can say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. May we all live that way. And if we don't know the Lord Jesus, may we trust him by faith today and become a Christian. Start living in obedience to him by faith. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the words of the Apostle Paul. Help us, Lord, to remember that which is profitable and dismiss that which is useless. Father, apply your precious and errant and holy word to our lives as you see fit to do so. Convert those who are lost. Save them. Father, for the rest of us, sanctify us in your word and truth, for your word is the truth. Lead us in the way you would have us to go. We'll give you the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.